Turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1. We are going to be dealing tonight with verses 2 through 7 of Micah chapter 1. The subject of this evening's sermon is the plight of the unpardoned. A difficult subject, not a very difficult text, just difficult to hear it. I want to begin by just reading verse 2, along with some introductory comments. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. Let me read that again. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple. This is a very important verse. And what it does is it broadens the application of what is to follow. We are to understand that this is not just a prophecy of God's impending judgment upon a northern and a southern kingdom, upon Samaria and Jerusalem, upon Israel and Judah. The sovereign Lord, through His prophet Micah, summons all peoples of the earth, into His courtroom to hear the charges against Israel and Judah because their judgment entails the world's judgment as well. To put it another way, the imminent destruction of the divided kingdom is a type of God's coming wrath on all those who do not know Him. Somber, somber words. I want to remind you of the divine balance in this book. This book sways back and forth between God's decrees of doom and God's decrees of deliverance. We are in the first section, which deals with God's decree of doom. And the passage before us is, again, not hard to understand, but it is a hard one to hear. And therefore, let us pray to God that we would hear, each and every one of us, and that He would seal His word to our hearts. Let's pray. O God and Heavenly Father, with Your holy word opened, we come before You and ask for Your help once again. Heavenly Father, I cannot preach this word without Your help. And Heavenly Father, we as a people cannot hear Your word without Your help. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit would blow mightily through this place this night, that He would work in the saint what is well-pleasing in Your sight, and that the saint would leave this place rejoicing that his sins have been forgiven, that he is covered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that because he is covered, oh, condemnation he does not dread. But, oh, Heavenly Father, our hearts go out to the lost this night, those who perhaps have heard the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ many times, those who have heard many times the condition that the Bible proclaims about the human race, that we are all sinners. Lord, I pray that though these things may be familiar to them, that the word would be powerful and that it would penetrate their hearts in a way that it never has before, in a saving way. And Lord, there may be somebody here this evening who is putting their confidence in many other things. Putting their confidence in many other things when they stand before You in at the judgment. And Lord, if that is true, I just pray that through this text you will cause them to cast aside all those foolish, worldly, human things that they may be depending on, and that they may lay hold of the Savior Jesus Christ, for in Him alone is hope. Lord, this is our prayer. We pray that you would be with us now as we meditate upon this text, that indeed you would seal it to our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read that text together, starting at verse 3 down to verse 7. Look, the Lord is coming from His dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath Him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Well, I want you to imagine at this very moment that you are standing before the judgment seat of God. Imagine that. Imagine that individually. You are standing before His judgment seat. You have to answer to Him. And imagine that the record of your life, all your thoughts, all your words, all your actions, they have been reviewed. And this is the scary thing, with not a detail left out. And imagine that God pronounces His judgment upon you. A sentence that either commutes life to those of you who have had your sins removed. That's key. Or a sentence that commutes death to the one whose sins remain. Of those two categories, which one does God find you in this night, right at this moment? Are you one who is without sin in God's eyes, or are you one who is with sin? Are you one who is pardoned, or are you one who is unpardoned? And dear friend, how you answer this question is of critical importance. Now, if your answer is without sin, and I want us to remember that phraseology, if your answer is without sin, then you need not fear God's coming judgment, but you may anticipate it with confidence, with great confidence, and in fact, even with joy. But if your answer is with sin, then you ought to tremble at God's coming judgment and be gripped with despair and hopelessness. Well, why would I say something like that? Well, I've given you several categories already, with sin and without sin. And if you are to enter heaven, if you are to enter that glorious paradise, you must be without sin. Remember, I was in the financial services industry several years ago, and several of my colleagues and I, we went out for lunch at one of the local restaurants in downtown Toronto. We began to have a spiritual discussion. And I said to them, you need to understand that our God is holy and that He is just, and He demands absolute perfection. And you need to also recognize that every single person is a sinner. And for you to go into His heaven, you must be without sin. And they looked at me, and they looked around in the restaurant, and they said, well, we're all lost. We're all lost. They got it. They were absolutely right. In and of themselves, and in and of ourselves, we are lost. But the Bible gives us a solution, doesn't it? We'll deal with that at the end. But you may be thinking here tonight, Pastor, no one is without sin like my colleagues were so many years ago. And I don't believe God will be so strict in His judgment. They were thinking that as well. I'm no worse than the next man, and in that I will plead my case, and in that I will place my confidence. We hear this all over the place. No, my friend, if this is how you are thinking this night, I want to show you from this text of Scripture that your case will fail at the judgment and your confidence will be shown to be in vain, absolutely in vain. And I know many of you are believers here tonight. And if that is the case, then you ought to rejoice because you are in Jesus Christ and you are with God and you are without sin in God's eyes even now. The passage before us, it highlights the plight of the unpardoned. And it does so in terms of God's judgment primarily on the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the city of Samaria, we see a type of the man with his sins still on him, the one who falls before the judge of all the earth. He is a man or a nation without defenses, without works, and ultimately without God. That is what we see in the text. A man without defenses, without works, and ultimately without God. Again, this is going to be hard to hear, but it is imperative for us to do so. And again, I promise to conclude by showing you how you may stand before God without sin, and with complete confidence that He will pardon you at the judgment and grant you entrance into His heaven. Well, first of all, let's consider that heading, without defenses, in verses 3 and 4. Micah writes, look. Not just for the people that he was writing to, that is for you as well, dear friends. Pay attention to this. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and he treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. I want to say this right at the outset. In the day of God's judgment, many will place their confidence in their own defenses. And I want us to think of defenses chiefly in terms of the excuses sinners will put forward to justify themselves before God as to the reason why their sins still remain on them. So again, I want us to think of defenses as the excuses that the sinner will put up. Some of those excuses will have an atheistic bent. They will go something like this: but, God, you didn't give me enough evidence to demonstrate that you existed or to demonstrate that what you were saying in your word was true. The religious pagan will say, and there are plenty of them, but I was faithful in a way I believed led to you. Many people believe that these sort of defenses will avail them in that great and awful day. But witness in this passage how God strips a sinful people of all of their defenses. It's poetic form here. And in that poetic form, the prophet Micah warns Israel of God's coming judgment. It's impending upon Samaria. The Lord is coming from His dwelling place, from on high. He comes down and He treads or walks over the high places of the earth. Now let's focus on that term, high places, just for a moment. When you hear the term high places in the Old Testament, it can refer to one of two things. And in fact, we see both of those things operating in chapter 1. It can refer to those places that the children or nation of Israel set up to worship idols, false gods. We see that in verse 5. Or to places that are strongholds intended for defense. I think the context here demands that we view high places as the ladder. They are strongholds in Israel intended for defense. And so what we see here is God, in His judgment, He confronts sinful Israel using the instrument of who? Do you remember? The ruthless Assyrians. Right? Sargon, Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser III, all those kings. And He uses that ruthless instrument right at the point that Israel believes it is the strongest. Now, what happens when this occurs? The strongholds of man face the juggernaut of God's judgment. What happens when God treads the high places of Samaria, or for that matter, the high places of the earth? The answer is provided by Micah in two striking metaphors here. I think we can all readily guess at what the answer is. But observe what happens when that juggernaut of God's judgment assails a sinner's defenses. First of all, the mountains melt beneath him. Mountains melt. You ever been out to the Rockies? They look pretty enduring, don't they? Pretty enduring. The Rhinoceros Party, several years ago, is one of their platforms. Remember this party? They said they were going to tear down the mountains and fill in the Great Lakes so that we could have a large parking lot. Won't happen. The mountains, we see the mountains are enduring. Enduring. We consider them as something immovable. But we see here they become as nothing before God's judgment. Now, in case we don't understand that picture, Micah couples that metaphor with a simile. Like what? Like wax before the fire. What happens to wax when you put it in the fire? Do the kids know? What happens to it? You burn a candle, the candle disappears. The wax disappears. Gone. And in the same way we are to understand a sinner's defenses, though they may be considered as immovable and enduring by the sinner, they are absolutely obliterated before God's perfect justice. His perfect justice. There's a second metaphor and simile here. The valleys split apart. The simile is there so that we can better understand exactly what he is trying to say here. Like water rushing down a slope. You ever seen the devastating effects of rushing water on a place that is arable and a place that produces much fruit and much life? Well, we just need to think back to Noah's flood to know what water can do. And that is the picture here. It strips the place bare. And thus, a valley that once was arable and once that produced abundant fruit, it becomes a rocky gorge. That's what Micah is saying. Bruce Waltke summarizes it this way. When this majestic God suddenly erupts with justice, puny man's proud walls and fortifications crumble and they fall into the ravines. And in the same way, when God's perfect justice comes up against the sinner's defenses, it will lay them bare. Listen to me, friends. It will strip them bare. All those things that a sinner mistakenly depends on to bring him life will be removed before the tribune of God. And did you notice how verse 3 begins with the imperative look? Look. The prophet Micah implores the people to see God in His invincible judgment and to cast off every misguided dependency. And I don't care what it is tonight, friend. I don't care what is holding you back tonight. You need to cast it aside. God's judgment is coming. And it is invincible. And it will lay you bare. It will lay you bare. And so I implore you, dear friend, look. That is what Micah was saying here to the people of Israel. Look. Don't count on these defenses. When you stand before God's judgment with your sins remaining on you, know that your own defenses will not avail you. Your excuses will not satisfy divine justice. They will not. Dear friend, look, that word but absolutely impermissible in the courtroom of Almighty God. The word will not exist. You may not use it, whether in reference to your atheistic unbelief or to your adherence to false religion. God will not permit it. Now let us rehearse some of the words of Holy Scripture. Look at these words. If you're trapped in atheism, you know, there's no atheists, really. Romans 1 does away with that. Romans 1:20, look, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without what? Excuses. Defenses gone, obliterated. The problem with man, I remember R.C. Sproul saying this, when he would witness or debate with an atheist, one of the first things that he would say is, you're not an atheist. Your problem is not you don't believe in God. The problem is that you do believe in Him and you suppress that truth. That's the problem with the world. You may be doing that here tonight, but it's not going to avail you. It will not if you say to God, you didn't give me enough evidence. Acts 4:12. Maybe you're adhering to false religion tonight. I don't know. But salvation, my friend, is found in no one else save Jesus. No one else save Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Look. Look. Better yet, look to Him. Look to Him. Dear friend, the progress of God's perfect justice is assured, and no excuse will be sufficient to explain away your sin if it remains on you. Without defense is the plight of the unpardoned. Part one. You will still have to answer for your sins. Without works. Second heading. Skip down to verse 6. We'll come back to verse 5 momentarily. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. In the day of God's judgment, many will not only place their confidence in their excuses, but they will place their confidence in their own works. In their own works. And I want us to think of works chiefly in terms of the good deeds sinners will put forward to justify themselves before God and to offset the sin that still remains on them. They think it's like a balancing thing. For example, the self-righteous will say in that day, but, that word that is impermissible, but look what I've done. I've not harmed my fellow man. I've been a good citizen. I've even given to local charities to the United Way. Compared to most, I've done good. Many people believe that their works will avail them in that great and awful day, but witness in this passage how God strips a sinful people of all their deeds. In His own words, God declares to the nations, all the works of sinful Israel I will destroy. Now let me provide a little bit of the context before we unpack the text itself. We need to understand something of the city of Samaria. 880 B.C. King Omri, not a good king, an evil king. What he does is he purchases some virgin territory in Israel, never been built on before, on a crag, an outcrop. He chooses this piece of virgin territory for his glorious city of Samaria. And along with his successor, who is who? Do you remember? Another bad king, King Ahab. You know all about him and his wife Jezebel. They lay its foundations and they build it up into a royal residence. And what they do, and archaeologists have shown this, they use these exquisitely dressed stones. And they were unequaled in all of Palestine, in all of that area. 880 B.C. 722 B.C., 158 years later, what happens? We rehearsed this last week. God destroys the city of Samaria. Here in our text, Micah says it is coming. 722 BC, it comes. And God uses his instruments, King Shalmaneser the fifth, and King Sargon the second of Assyria. And the 10 northern tribes are exiled, never to return. All the time and all the effort that was expended on the works of Samaria are overturned by God in a blink of an eye. Snap of a finger, gone. I want to liken God's judgment upon the structures Israel built and the foundation Israel laid to what will happen to the works that a sinner often depends upon to speak for him at the judgment. First of all, look at the structures Israel built. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley. The structures Israel built were to be decimated in the perfect wrath of God. And there are three profound ironies concerning the impending judgment upon the city of Samaria. First of all, its resplendent palaces would be turned into what? What does the text say? Common rubble. Our God is often a God of irony and a God of poetic justice. We'll see that momentarily again. And secondly, its very place, the city, that urban center, that urban sprawl, it would revert to a rural territory suitable for planting vineyards. We're back to 880 BC again. And third, its exquisite stones, they would be displaced and they would be thrown into the valley. What is that a picture of? A picture of the people's displacement for their sins. That was exactly the same judgment that was exacted on who? The Canaanites, whom they drove out before them. What bitter irony. It is as if God was saying, you depend upon Samaria for your security. I will show you by its utter removal that your works and all the structures you have built will avail you nothing. And in the same way a sinner's works, though they may seem commendable and good, they will be absolutely obliterated before God's perfect justice. And why is that so? Well, that is so because of the foundations we lay. Look at the foundations that Israel laid and what God will do to them. I will lay bare her foundations. He uncovers them. The principal idea here is of stark exposure. He wants to shame them. He wants to embarrass them. Can I make a spiritual application here? The structures that a sinner builds are no good in God's sight because the foundation upon which they are built is no good. Works divorced from the glory of God will be shown for what they are. Their motives will be shamefully exposed. And dear friend, when you stand before God's judgment seat with your sins remaining on you, know that your own deeds, they will not avail you. I can't tell you how many times I've said this in many different ways in our nursing home ministry. There are many of those elderly people that are counting on their own deeds. And apart from God's grace, they don't get it. And that is our natural bent, my friends. It is to depend upon our own works. But our own works will not appease divine justice. They will not. Again, that word but in reference to any self-righteous deeds, it will not be permissible when you stand before your Maker and God. In fact, all your works will testify against you and testify to all regarding your life, and they will cry, misspent, misspent, misspent. And again, we need to listen to the words of Holy Scripture. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, they are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. And oh, this sobering passage of Scripture from our Lord's lips, Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do That whole passage is about that. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And dear friend, God's perfect justice, it will show every work you depend upon to be insufficient to offset the sin that remains on you. Without works is the plight of the unpardoned, part two. Not only without excuses, but without works. And you will still have to answer for your sins. Well, the last heading, without God, verses 5 and 7. What was the cause of Samaria's judgment? What is the cause of God's judgment, period? Why does God condemn the sinner and condemn Samaria to destruction? These are very simple truths that I'm communicating to you tonight, I know. The obvious cause comes in verse 5. Cause of God's wrath on the northern and southern kingdoms. Listen to it again. All this is because of Jacob's sin or transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Very simply, sin is the obvious cause of God's coming judgment on Israel. And again, the answer shouldn't surprise us. Sin is what? It is a falling short of God's standard. It is the breaking of God's law. We read in James that we just have to break one before we've broken the whole thing. And notice in verse 5 that sin is not only the obvious cause, it is also self-evident. Self-evident. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Micah only needs to mention those two places, Samaria and Jerusalem, and he expects his hearers to understand exactly what he is referring to. Self-evident, their sin. However, what Micah leaves unsaid about Samaria's sin, those are Micah's words in verse 5. The sovereign Lord spells out for us in verse 7. You should notice some quotation marks in verse 7. Now we're going to come to the particulars of Jerusalem's sin later in the book, so we will not deal with that here. But it is in God's description of the underlying cause that we are able to better understand the reason for God's wrath here. And moreover, listen to this, we are given a clue as to how a sinner might avoid God's wrath. Wonderful clue. Let's look at the underlying cause in verse 7. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Our God is a jealous God. That is the underlying cause. He is a jealous God. But more than that, the underlying cause of Samaria's destruction is the fact that they chose to be without God. They chose to be without God. We see that in the punishment here. Samaria forsook their rightful husband, the one who had given them everything, the great I am, and they went after worthless idols. They spurned the true and living God. And their adultery, it involved, if you can believe this, cultic prostitution. Their temples were financed through the payment of money, food, and clothing to what were called shrine prostitutes. I can see I can need to give you a little bit of a background here on this. The pagan gods of Canaan, they were often noted as fertility gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, all those gods. And the people would see in the springtime particularly, that the union, the sexual union of gods and goddesses would be instrumental to fertility both of their wombs and of their fields. It was essential. And that union of those gods and goddesses, they thought, and the fertility of their fields and of their wombs, they thought, would be affected by human sexual intercourse with prostitutes at temples. They were a depraved people. Depraved. And this sin was strictly forbidden. Deuteronomy 23, verses 17 and 18. No Israelite man or woman is to become a shrine prostitute. You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. But we know that the sin was openly committed. Amos 8:14. We read, they who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall never to rise again. They had committed this sin, and this sin was justly condemned. And in short, God states in very graphic language that He will not only destroy idol worship in Samaria, but in another act of poetic justice, He will also have the Assyrians reuse those idols, melt them down, and use them as the fee for their own temple prostitutes in Nineveh. It is remarkable, says J.L. Mays, that in a prediction of the devastation and disappearance of such a great city, only the fate of the idols should be mentioned. Did you notice that? The fact shows that these representations of other gods are the real target of Iam's actions. And my friend, if you enter God's judgment with sin upon you, that sin will testify to the fact that you committed spiritual prostitution. Oh, it may not be like what we see here in the text. But if you are without God, then you are committing spiritual prostitution. Understand that. And your sin will testify to the fact that you made the choice to be without Him. You made the choice to be without God, and you will be condemned. But I want to say this in closing. Without God, that is not only a choice, that is also a state. And therein lies the key element in the plight of the unpardoned, without defense, without works, without God. You see, every single one of us is born without God, and therefore with sin, and therefore under God's just condemnation. But here, my friends, this is the good news. That state can be changed. Can be changed. In a moment, it can be changed. A sinner can be without sin by being with God. And what does it mean to be with God? Simply, it means to repent of your sins and place all your confidence, all your dependence, all your faith, and all your trust in Jesus Christ for the pardoning of your sins. With God means to be without sin. And so this message ends with the question I asked at the start. What state does God find you in this night? With God or without Him? Pardoned or unpardoned? Without sin or with sin? Which state? You have a choice. Oh, if you are a believer, rejoice. Rejoice. You can look forward to the judgment, and it is coming with confidence. Hidden in Christ. United with Jesus Christ. Oh, God sees us as righteous. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Listen closely to the words here. Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, without God, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope. And there it is, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own.
That's cause for rejoicing, friends, if you're a believer. Cause for rejoicing.
All the things that we spoke about tonight in this judgment upon Samaria, a type of judgment upon sinful man, all avoided if you're in Christ. Rejoice, believer. But if you are an unbeliever, one word for you, repent. Not rejoice, repent. Repent. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Did you notice in this passage that the judgment was pending? The judgment is pending even now. That is why it is the time of God's favor. Therefore, now it is the day of salvation. Today. Today, come to Christ and be saved. And know the pardoning of your sins. Know the avoidance of certain judgment. Know the hope of salvation this very night by coming to the one who is the Savior of souls, even Jesus Christ. With God is the key. Talk to me if you're concerned about your soul. Talk to the elders. Talk to your parents. Talk to a good friend. Just talk to someone if you're confused about these things. Don't leave this place without having dealings with God even this night. Let's pray. Oh God and Heavenly Father, a difficult passage for us to go through, but a very necessary passage. In it we see your holiness and your justice. You are God who hates sin. And you are a God who most certainly will punish sin. You are a God who lays the sinner bare, strips the sinner of all his defenses, strips the sinner of all his works, and shows the sinner for what he is, with his sin still upon him. And, O Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much, those of us who are in Jesus Christ, that we do not fear condemnation. And that is specifically because we are in Jesus Christ. We are with God. We want to thank you so much that that is all because of your grace. All because of your mercy. We did not deserve it. We deserved your judgment. But through the regenerating power of your Holy Spirit, you granted us repentance and faith. And we would ask very simply that you would grant repentance and faith one more time, even this night. That a sinner may know safety under the wing of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, be merciful. Oh, act in grace, we do pray. Save many souls this night for your own glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.